This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as I've said before, Matthew chapters 1 through 10 deal with the revealing of the kingdom, and it's Jesus. That's what this is all, really, Matthew is all about, is showing the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. We saw his birth, his baptism, the start of his ministry. And last week we finished up looking at the King's Manifesto, or how we are to live in the kingdom of God. And it covered Matthew chapters 5 through 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And here's the thing. As you read that, you may come to the conclusion. You may say, hey, now wait a minute here, Pastor Joe. That is a lot of talk, but how do we know that he is the one? How do we know that he's the Messiah? What proof is there? And I mean, that's a great question. I'm sure a lot of the Jews had questions like that. And Jesus is going to answer them here in chapter 8 and 9 of Matthew. He's going to show that he is the Messiah with a series of miracles that bring forth the evidence that he is the one that they've been waiting for. Now, in Matthew 4:23, we are given the healing ministry of Jesus, as we're told that Jesus went about Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Now, you think, well, does that really prove that Jesus is the Messiah? So he did those things. And we could spend a lot of time on this, but I'm just going to give you a couple verses here in Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6, where it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened," speaking of the Messiah, that he's going to open the eyes of the blind, "and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Now, yes, that's speaking of his second coming, the second coming of Jesus. But also we see that in his first coming. We're seeing that here. And as you look at the Old Testament, there's a lot of scriptures that speak of what the Messiah is going to do when he comes. And it was fulfilled in Jesus. That's why Jesus kept pointing them back to the Old Testament. That's why Matthew quotes more than any other gospel writer of the Old Testament, because he's speaking to Jews and he's trying to show them that Jesus is the one that the Old Testament prophets spoke about. The miracles authenticated his ministry. So if this is the Messiah, if this is the King, then we need to listen to him, right? We need to follow the King's manifesto. But here's the thing. Do we have the power to live that way? Well, absolutely. I mean, the Holy Spirit is the one that helps us to live the way that God wants us to live. It's one thing to say, you know, as you look at religions, they basically tell you this is what you need to do and this is what you shouldn't do. But they don't give you the power to do it. How can I accomplish that? I could try, but how can I live the way that the so-called God wants me to live? But we know that Jesus not only told us how to live, but he gave us his Spirit to empower us to live that way. To me, it's so important for us to understand that. And what we're going to see here is in these two chapters, Jesus, you know, cleansed the leper, healed the centurion's servant, healed Peter's mother-in-law, calmed the sea, cast out demons, healed the paralytic, raised the dead, healed a woman with an issue of blood for 12 years, bring back sight to the blind, free a demon-possessed man, and restore his speech. The credentials of the King. This is authenticating, like I said, his ministry. Now, when we concluded last time, as we finished up the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, where Matthew said, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Absolutely. And so, as that is our background for this evening, let's pick up Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening. "When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leopard came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourselves to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" So as Jesus is coming down from the mountain, as he's just finished the Sermon on the Mount, there's multitudes of people waiting for him. and they're following after him. And here in this crowd of people is someone who is a leper. Now, we don't think much about that today, but leprosy is still around, and back in Jesus' day and even in the Old Testament, there were very specific laws that God established to protect his people from this disease. And according to Jewish law and customs, not from God, you had to be at least 6 feet away from a leper. If the wind was blowing towards a person from a leper, they had to be 150 feet away. I don't know how they measured that. I don't know if they have tape measures or what. And the only thing worse than coming in contact with a leper, the only thing more defiling was if you came in contact with a dead person. And really, leprosy, you were the walking dead. No one could touch you. You couldn't be around people. Today it's called Hansen's disease, but it continues to destroy the nerve endings. So you lose feelings in your hands, feet, and eventually it affects the entire body. In his book, Unclean, Unclean, L.S. Huizinga describes what this disease is all about, and it's horrible. This is what he wrote. He said, "The disease which we today call leprosy generally begins with pain in certain areas of the body. Numbness follows. Soon the skin in such spots loses its original color. It gets to be thick, glossy, and scaly. As the sickness progresses, the thickened spots become dirty sores and ulcers due to poor blood supply. The skin, especially around the eyes and ears, begins to bunch with deep furrows between the swellings, so that the face of the afflicted individual begins to resemble that of a lion. Fingers drop off or are absorbed. Toes are affected similarly. Eyebrows and eyelashes drop out. By this time, one can see the person in this pitiable condition as a leper. By a touch of the finger, one can also feel it. One can even smell it. The leper emits a very unpleasant odor. Moreover, in view of the fact that the disease-producing agent frequently also attacks the larynx, the leper's voice acquires a grating quality. His throat becomes hoarse, and you can now not only see, feel, and smell the leper, you can hear his rasping voice. And if you stay with him for some time, you can even imagine a peculiar taste in your mouth, probably due to the odor." How horrible. And you think, you know, people knew who this was, that this was a leper? I would think so. I don't know how he covered himself. One ancient rabbi said, "When I see leopards, I throw stones at them lest they come near me." How horrible. Another rabbi said, "I would not so much as eat an egg that was purchased on a street where a leper has walked." That they were ostracized. And so as a leper, you lived outside the city. You had to warn others that you were coming by yelling, "Unclean, unclean." Imagine that. No one could touch you. It was a life lived in isolation, lived with other lepers. And here's Jesus coming down from the mountain. Crowds of people are around him. And here's this leper. And instead of yelling, "Unclean, unclean," notice what he says. "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Wow. He's desperate. There is no hope for this man. And what does Jesus say? "Get away from me, son. You're unclean." No, he doesn't say that. He reaches out. This is amazing. He reaches out and touches the leper and cleanses him. Then he says, you know, "Go and tell no one, but go to the priest and offer the gift that Leviticus 14 speaks of. Let them be a witness of this cleansing." I mean, I can't imagine these priests, you know, they get the knock on their door. "Hey, I was a leper. I'm cleansed." Oh, man, what was that part in Leviticus? Where in the scroll can we find what we need to do? We haven't done this for years. And if you really look in the Old Testament, you know who the lepers that were cleansed in the Old Testament? Gentiles. The only one was really Miriam. She was the only one who was a Jew. Everyone else, and there's only a few, they were Gentiles. But here's this guy now. "I'm cleansed. Go tell the priest. Offer the sacrifices." There's a huge problem, though. Jesus touched the leper who's unclean. And doesn't that make Jesus unclean? I mean, think about that. According to Leviticus 5:3, Jesus is unclean. When Jesus touches the leper, it doesn't make Jesus unclean. He makes the leper clean. I love that about our Lord. And I think the reason that Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone," is because he didn't want crowds to follow him for the miracles that he was doing. Because this is a temporary healing. Right? This leper that was cleansed, guess what? He's going to die one day. Jesus came to bring everlasting spiritual healing to our lives. And think about this. When you look at leprosy in the Bible, it's a type of sin. And it's a really amazing picture. It starts out unnoticed, under the skin. It deadens the nerve endings. You don't feel as much anymore the more this progresses, or the more sin progresses in our lives. And we end up becoming disfigured, numb, lonely. And there's no cure for leprosy, just as there is no cure for sin by the works of man. Only God can cleanse leprosy, and only God can cleanse us of our sins. But we, like this leper, have to reach out to him, bow before him, ask him to cleanse us, ask him, repent of our sins, and ask him to be Lord and Savior of our lives. And he will cleanse us. And I love how Jesus always reaches out to people, the compassion he had. He took the impurities of this man and made him clean. Isn't that what he does with us? He takes our impurities. He makes us clean. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in him." Absolutely. And you know what? We should be jumping up and down. We should be so excited for what God has done in our lives. We should be telling others what God has done. And I realize, you know, we look at this world and go, man, these people are so disfigured by sin. Look at how bad they are. Well, go look in a mirror. You know, we are saved by grace. And we didn't come to bring the healthy the medicine. We came to bring the sick the medicine, right? And this world is pretty sick right now, isn't it? It's desperately sick and it needs help. And the only help is Jesus. Jesus reached out to this poor man who cried out to him, touched him and healed him. And here's the thing. Let's even make this broader now. Do you believe that Jesus can heal or cleanse your marriage that might be broken? Maybe the rebellious child in your life. Maybe a habit that has you in bondage. Can God cleanse you of that? Absolutely. And I think we have a head knowledge of that, but do we really let it sink deep down in our heart and believe it? You know, this leper was disfigured, foul smelling, and Jesus touched him. And Jesus wants to touch your marriage, your child, your habit, your life, whatever the issue is. But you have to come to him with that childlike faith and ask him. You know, it's as simple as that, and it's as hard as that, because you have to humble yourself and you have to go before him. You have to say, "Lord, I need help. I can't do it anymore. I've tried. I've tried and I've tried." God said, "I didn't ask you to try. I asked you to surrender." And that's the hard part. Look at verse 5 of Matthew chapter 8. "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour." Now, keep in mind, Capernaum was the home base for Jesus. And as he gets there, this account is also given to us in Luke, tells us that the centurion's young servant was sick, paralyzed. He was about to die. And this was so unusual for someone, you know, who was a Roman soldier to care about his servant. Servants were not thought of very highly. They were property, not even people to them. In fact, in the Greco-Roman world, the average slave owner had no more regards for a slave than for an animal. So this is pretty amazing. It's far different than the rest of the world. Here was a guy who was in charge over 100 men, very powerful, and yet he had compassion on this, his servant. And he knew there was nothing he could do for this, his servant. But the amazing thing is he knows Jesus could. And he sends out some Jewish elders, first of all, as the other accounts tell us, Luke chapter 7 specifically. And they ask Jesus to come and heal this young slave. And as Jesus approaches the house of this man, according to Luke, he sent out some friends who asked Jesus to heal this young slave boy from the distance. He didn't have to go any further. You know, I think he understood that a Jew entering a Gentile home would bring defilement upon the Jew. At least that's what they were taught. Maybe he's trying to protect Jesus. I don't know. Maybe he just felt unworthy to have Jesus enter his home. But these friends spoke to Jesus as the representatives of the centurion, and they understood the authority. The centurion understood authority. He was in control of these men, 100 men. And Jesus, interestingly enough, as you read this, he rebukes the faith of the children of Israel compared to the faith of this man, the centurion, this Gentile. In fact, he says there are many in Israel that will not enter the kingdom of God because, why? They rejected the Messiah. They rejected Jesus. And we have to understand there's only two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. You know, we think that there's so many out there. No, it's two. You're either for God or you're against Him. That's it. And understand, it's not just saying that Jesus existed or that He's, you know, was a real person. It's understanding who He is, that He's Almighty God, who went to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins. And you have to repent of your sins and ask Him to be Lord and Savior of your life. And then you have to follow the manifesto of the King, not for your salvation, but for your identification with Him. You say you love God, but are you obeying Him? Are you following Him? And I don't want you to get into a big legalistic thing that you have to do all these different things. No, but you do it out of love. You know, I shared with you before, you know, my wife does not have all these rules at home listed on the wall, all the things I can and can't do. Well, then why do I do the things that she likes? Because I love her. There's no law that tells me. I do it out of love. And that's how we serve the Lord. We do it out of love, not because we have to, but we desire to. Look at all He's done for us. And Jesus heals this servant from a distance. Yeah, He touched the leper, but now this one's from a distance. Again, showing that He's the Messiah. We like to have formulas and things. Oh, this is what you need to do. Not with Jesus. He can do whatever He wants. He can heal any way that He wants. We just need to be open to what He wants to do. And understand, God does not go contrary to His word. But understand, God could do anything. I mean, I look at where my kids were at when they weren't walking with the Lord, and there were times I can honestly tell you I feared going to sleep because I feared a phone call saying that one of them was dead, that they had taken an overdose or whatever. They were in an accident because they were so deep into drugs. And God healed their lives. They're walking with God now. It's not because of me. It's because of Him. And we need to understand that, you know, God can do amazing things. And I think for parents, especially with their kids, you know, when they're young, you can control them, can't you? It's really easy. When they get big, you can't. And the hard part is you have to give them to God. Okay, Lord, they're Yours. And I'm just praying, Lord, just touch them. Open their eyes, soften their heart, help them to come back. God wants to show Himself strong. Allow Him to. Pray. Seek Him. Well, verse 14. I like this one. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, He saw His wife's mother-in-law sick with a fever, and He touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she arose and served them. I just think that's funny. I could just see Peter. No, she's okay, Jesus. Just let her be. She's okay. No, Jesus touches her and heals her. And, you know, Mark tells us that this was Peter's house in Capernaum. So here's Peter's mother-in-law. Peter was married. The Pope was married, believe it or not. No, he was. No. He wasn't the first Pope. Don't go. So. Pastor Joe said Peter's the Pope. No, he was not the Pope. Sorry. It's what happens when I get a couple weeks off or a week off, whatever. So Jesus goes over, touches her, and instantaneously healed her. He cleansed a leper. The servant was healed, this Gentile. And now a woman. That's kind of interesting. Because the Jews would pray every morning, Lord, I thank Thee that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. And Jesus reaches out to them and heals them. You know, the leper was a slave. Slave in bondage to that sickness. How sad. And yet, look at how Jesus reaches out to people. You know, we think that somehow we limit what God can do. It's amazing the people he touches. You know, 10 years ago, I would never thought that there would be a revival among Muslims turning to Christ. I never would have believed that. Look at what's happening today. Don't limit God. He's amazing. And thus reach out to people. And here's the other thing. Peter's mother-in-law is sick. Jesus touches her. And what does she do? She starts serving. Wow. You know, we are to serve the Lord, and we do so as we serve others. And I know, you know, good thing my wife's not here, but I drive my wife crazy, and for a lot of reasons, not just this one. But I am not a good spectator. And even when I'm sick, it's hard for me to stop because I love serving the Lord. I want to serve him to the fullest. I mean, my poor wife, we went to Fond du Lac last night to help him out over there at Calvary Chapel, who was teaching over there. And my poor wife's poor back, you know, but she wanted to go. I don't like slowing down because, you know, when I get to heaven, hey, I'm going to be refreshed, man. I'm going to have a new body. I realize, you know, when I first came up here, I was in my 30s. Yeah, I'm not in my 30s anymore. And I don't have the stamina that I once had. And I do. I don't do as much as I did before because of that. But you know what? I do all that I want, all that I can for the Lord. I mean, Jesus said, we're told in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You know, what an example we have, Almighty God serving people. And we're going to see, man, he had busy days of ministry. People were flocking around him. Can you imagine? Because they wanted to be touched by Jesus. And he didn't send them away. And you know, we need to be open to people. We need to be able to minister to them. Well, verse 16 says, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, this was a long day of ministry, and like I said, Jesus had time for people. Multitudes, at the end of the day, are coming to him to be touched by him, to be healed by him. Why? Because they had no hope outside of him. And he heals them. You know, again, for me, it's, Lord, help me to be open for people. Help me not to be too busy for people. Now, we have to touch on this one issue because this verse 17, some people take it to an unbiblical conclusion. You know, where it says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. Thus, he wants them to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets spoke regarding the Messiah. But what people have done is now they've taken this to an unbiblical conclusion that Jesus will heal all our sickness, all our disease. You should never get sick. And really, if you think about it, then we should never die. I mean, it just makes sense. It's interesting because all these faith healers, you know what happens to them? They get sick and they die. Go figure. Joel Osteen wrote in his book, Becoming a Better You, listen to what he said. And this is really tragic for people that have illnesses and stuff because it makes you feel like you're missing something. There's something wrong with you. He said, maybe Alzheimer's disease runs in your family genes, but don't succumb to it. Instead, say every day, my mind is alert. I have clarity of thought. I have a good memory. Every cell in my body is increasing and getting healthier. If you'll rise up in your authority, you can be the one to put a stop to the negative things in your family line. Start boldly by declaring, God is restoring health unto me. I am getting better every day in every way. What was I going to say? No. Here's the thing. Look what he just did. If you have Alzheimer's, it's your own fault. And if you have a sickness, really, it's your own fault. That's the mentality. And you probably forgot to pray, rise up in your authority. so that you can be the one to put a stop to the negative things in your family line. Do we see that in the scriptures? Have we seen that even tonight? Where people said, I'm rising up, I'm thinking good thoughts, and I'm going to be healed. No, they come to Jesus for healing, to be touched by Him. So, you know, that's horrible. If your health is good, praise God. If your health is bad, you know, praise God. Because we're all going to die one day. Even the healthy people, they're going to die. And what Matthew is doing is authenticating the work of the Messiah, showing that Jesus is the one. And I think Isaiah specifically is speaking of the spiritual healing that we have in Christ. How do I know that? Because Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Our sins were nailed to the tree. That's how we're healed. Not a physical healing, a spiritual healing that will give us eternal life. Because as you read the scriptures, you will see Christians don't die. They just move. They go to sleep, the Bible says. It's just moving day for us. So I think it's important we understand that. Jesus does not heal all physically. Do some people get healed? Absolutely. But again, they end up dying eventually. I mean, look at Lazarus. Jesus raised him from the dead. What happened to Lazarus? He had to die again. I'm not sure how happy he was. I'd love to talk with him and say, you know, when you were had died and you were, you know, in Abraham's bosom, and then all of a sudden you got snatched away again, how'd you feel? I don't know. I'm kind of weird that way. Anyway, look at verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another disciple said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. So it's time to move on now. They're preparing to cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And here's a scribe, probably moved by what Jesus was saying, and he wants to follow Jesus. You know, probably thinking, you know, hey, I know more than these fishermen know. I can really help this guy out. But Jesus really sends him away. Hey, look, don't come to me. You're not going to even have a place to lay your head, man. I have no place. And I think, you know, in churches today, you know, for ministry, there's a need, and we're looking to fill it with any Tom, Dick, or Harry, you know, whoever it may be. No, really, that's not. Jesus is looking for people who love him. And we should do the same. We should look for people who love the Lord to serve in the ministries. Why? Because, man, do you really want someone who doesn't really love the Lord serving in your ministry? Absolutely not. So I think the scribe left disappointed. I don't think he can. I'm not going to get rid of all my possessions. Scribes probably made pretty good in those days. Then there's another guy who's going to follow Jesus, but he says, you know what? First, let me go bury my father. And Jesus makes a statement that is, you kind of scratch your head. Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. How insensitive is that? Well, we have to understand something. First of all, Jesus is not insensitive. So we're missing something here. And what we're missing is, in that culture, his dad didn't die yet. His dad was still living. He was probably pretty healthy. He could have lived for years and years. It's just speaking of taking care of your father until he died. And if you really think about this, you know, play this out. If this man's father just died, would he be on the road listening to Jesus? No. He'll be burying his father. He'd be mourning. So, yeah, his father was not dead at this point, not at all. And Jesus is saying, you know, come now or don't come at all. You know, there's all kinds of excuses why people don't follow Jesus. I like Joshua, but as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. Hey, yeah, definitely. This is what we're doing. You see, you can't serve the Lord looking back. You have to keep your eyes on Jesus. I mean, especially in this period of time that we're living, where there's so much chaos going on, it's so easy to get distracted. You know, in horse racing, they got the blinders on the horse. Why? So they don't, you know, look at Mr. Ed next to them. They need to look straight ahead, right? And that's for us. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who's bringing us to the finish line of our faith. Well, in verse 23, we're told, "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us. We are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Now, the village of Capernaum was right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the northwest corner of the lake. And these guys, many of them were fishermen, very familiar with sea life. And then they're out on the Sea of Galilee, a tempest or a seismos in the Greek comes upon them. It's where we get our English word seismology from. It speaks of someone who studies earthquakes or seismic waves. So this was a big storm. Keep in mind, the Sea of Galilee is 680 feet below sea level. To the north of the Sea of Galilee is Mount Hermon. It rises to 9,280 feet and snows on it most of the time. You get the cold air masses that come down from Mount Hermon and goes through a small ravine in the valley, and it funnels into the Sea of Galilee. And massive storms could erupt very, very quickly, and that's what we see here. You know, waves could be up to 25 feet high. We're told that the water was crashing down upon them. And where's Jesus? He's sleeping through this storm. And they're crying out, "Lord, save us. We're perishing. We're going under." We can look at their faith and go, "Man, how could they be like that?" But what about us? You know, how many times we're going through a storm in our life and we're like, "Lord, save me. We're perishing here. Help me." We're no different. I think, how could Jesus sleep through this storm? Some would say he was exhausted from a long day of ministry. Yeah, that's his humanity. But they weren't going down. In fact, in one of the Gospels, it says, "Let us cross over to the other side, not go under." And Jesus really meant that. So these guys are fearful. They thought they were going to die. They're crying out to Jesus. And Jesus gets up and he rebukes them for the little faith that they had. It wasn't that they didn't have any faith, but they lacked the faith that would see them through this storm in their life. And again, I think, you know, the Lord wants us to trust in him. It's not always easy. But if it was easy, we wouldn't need the Lord. But he'll see us through. If I was on that boat and Jesus wakes up and he starts rebuking me, I'd be like, "Lord, why don't you calm the sea first and then you can holler at me later, okay?" Right? You know, that's pretty important. We're going under. But he doesn't. Spurgeon summed it up like this. He said, "He spoke to the men first, for they were the most difficult to deal with. Wind and sea could be rebuked afterwards." Yeah, how true that is. You know, just with the words spoken. But for us, how hard it is, right? And they say, "Who could this be, as the wind and sea are calmed, that even the winds of the sea obey him? Who is this?" I think they were just blown away by this. And I think, like I said, you know, Jesus was sleeping. We see he's tired. That's the humanity of Jesus. Now he's rebuking the wind. The deity of Jesus, huh? The authority he had. Truly man and truly God. Absolutely. Well, look at verse 28. "When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, that there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water." So the country of the Gergesenes or the Gadarenes was southeast of Capernaum, about in the middle of the Sea of Galilee on the eastern side. And these two demon-possessed men, very well known in the area, greet them. In fact, these guys were so fierce that the people tried to chain them up and they would break the chains. They were out of control. The people feared this area. They tried to avoid it. And you think, well, why did they let this continue on? Well, think about it. If these were Jews and they were pig farmers, that was not kosher. And maybe they thought, hey, these guys are pretty good. They're keeping everyone away from our business here. We could still, they're on in Gentile area on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. This is working out for us. Now, here's something that I guess I need to explain, because Matthew tells us there were two men. Mark and Luke speak of one. Why? Maybe, you know, one of them was more violent than the other, and they just focused on the one, not the other. That's possible. But we see here two of these guys coming out. And isn't it interesting that they recognize who Jesus is? The Jews didn't. But these guys, these demons, recognized that he is God. How do they know that? Because these guys were once angels. They were once before the Lord worshiping him until they rebelled with Lucifer and they became fallen angels or demons. So they know who Jesus is. They also know their time is short. And they also know they're not going to win. But does it cause them to give up? Absolutely not. They're still trying to destroy as many lives as they can. They know there's a day of judgment coming, a day of incarceration for them. But until that time, they're going to destroy as many lives as they can. So they ask Jesus, hey, you know what? Could we enter these herd of swine that are out in the fields? They knew Jesus was going to free these men, and Jesus permits it. Mark tells us there were some 2,000 swine out there, and they, as these demons entered them, they ran down the hill into the Sea of Galilee and drowned. And if you go to Israel, there's only one place along the Sea of Galilee that slopes down, and it's in this area of the Gadarenes. It's very amazing. And when you look at it, you go, wow, that is just perfect. Very interesting. And just, you know, a little side note, this is the first incidence of devil ham, just so you know. Okay, maybe a Jeopardy question, I don't know. I'm just trying to help you out here. Sorry. Yeah. Thank God it doesn't happen too often in here that I get to use that one, huh? So, yeah. Now, think about this for a minute. These men have been tormented, right, by these demons. They're set free by Jesus. You think the people are going to be so excited, right? Not exactly. Look at verse 33. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Wow. What a sad statement. Why? Well, if these were Jews, it was a legal pig trade, they killed all their business, the pigs ran down the hill. That's very possible. And Jesus is going to leave them. What a sad thing. We don't want you here anymore. Get out of town. You know, I think that's what America has said to our Lord, right? Well, look at chapter 9, verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemies." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. So he's back in the area of Capernaum, and he's teaching in a home that's packed to overflowing. This man has this disease that's progressed to the point where he's paralyzed. He couldn't move. So his friends bring him. They grab him, put him in a blanket, I guess, and carry him to Jesus because they believe Jesus could heal him. And that's faith. The problem is that by the time they get there, the room is packed. There's no room anymore. So they go up to the roof. They start tearing the roof apart, and they lower their friend down right before Jesus. Now, I don't know what, you know, Jesus, as he's teaching, you know, pieces of roof are falling down. I don't know. You know, it must have been pretty interesting, Jesus looking up and seeing this happening. And when he sees this young paralyzed man, he says, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Now, think about it. These guys are up on the roof. They're lowering their friend down. And he says, Your sins are forgiven you. No, no, no. We want him healed. He's paralyzed. He can't walk. Right? That, they didn't come for his sins to be forgiven. They came so he could be healed physically. Here's the other thing. The Jewish religious leaders picked up on this. When Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, oh, this is blasphemy. And in their heart, they're saying only God could forgive sins. Jesus knew what they were thinking. And it's true, only God can forgive sins, right? We can't. Only he can. And Jesus asks a very interesting question. He says, you know, what's easier, to forgive a person their sins or to tell this paralyzed man to stand up and walk? Well, it's pretty obvious to tell the paralyzed man to stand up and walk. If I tell you, you know, Fred, your sins are forgiven you, how do you know they're not, right? I mean, you don't know. But if he's paralyzed, then I say, stand up and walk. He's either going to stand up and walk or he's not. And you'll be able to see. There's physical evidence of that. And so to prove that he can forgive sins, Jesus says, stand up and walk. And he does. And I mean, I bet he was running, jumping, and up and down going home. And that's what God has done in our lives. We were dead, spiritually speaking. God has made us alive again, right? And the people are excited because they know only God could do this, not man. Look at verse 19, or 9, excuse me. Then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, you think of all the people that Jesus had to pick, why would he pick a tax collector? It would kind of be, with the presidential elections, why did we pick these two, right? I don't know. But Jesus did pick Matthew. And tax collectors were looked down upon. In fact, they were outcasts of society, disqualified as a judge or a witness in a court session, excommunicated from the synagogue. And this disgrace not only was towards the tax collector, but his family as well. They were included in this. In fact, there's some archaeological evidence that the fish that were taken from the Sea of Galilee were taxed. Maybe Matthew was one of the guys taxing the fish that, you know, Peter and James and John were collecting. So it would have been interesting to be a fly on the wall when those guys met, huh? And now Matthew is following Jesus, and what does he do? He invites other tax collectors and sinners to dinner. Why? Because he wants them to encounter Jesus as he's encountered Jesus. Man, I love that about Matthew. You know, isn't that what we're supposed to do? Invite people. Come and see. Now, the religious leaders, they didn't like it. But that's exactly who Jesus came to save, were sinners. Not the righteous. And Jesus is not saying that these religious leaders were righteous. He's saying they thought they were righteous, thus they had no need for a Savior. They had no need at all. And I like the homework he gives these religious leaders. Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's more important than all the empty rituals you're doing. You need to show mercy, compassion, forgiveness towards people. That's not what they were doing. How do I know that? Because look, already they're coming against tax collectors and sinners. Is there any mercy, any forgiveness there? No, none at all. Well, verse 14 says, then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now here's the thing with the fasting. Fasting wasn't wrong, but what they would do is try to get the attention of others because they looked like they were fasting. You know, they put ashes on, their hair was all messed up, and they look really drawn, and, you know, look, I'm fasting. They're trying to get the attention of the people. And here comes the disciples of John the Baptist. They're upset. Why? Because they're fasting twice a week. Because of Jewish tradition, not because God commanded them to fast. In fact, the only fast that God commanded was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And they're upset because the disciples of Jesus are eating and drinking. They're having a good time. And I guess the disciples of John the Baptist weren't. And they were probably jealous. Hey, why are we fasting and they're not? Or why are they not fasting like we're fasting? Jewish tradition, they need to be released from. And Jesus gives them an interesting illustration. He says, look, you know, while the bridegroom is here, there's no time for mourning. Jesus is the bridegroom. But there's coming a day when he's going to be taken away. Well, we will mourn. And that's exactly what happened, right? When he was crucified. And then Jesus talks about this old system and a new system. The laws and sacrifices were being replaced with the sacrifice of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And today, we are no different. We can get caught up in tradition instead of letting the tradition go and following Jesus. And God will use new wineskins to do a work. Because the old wineskins are so rigid, they can't move anymore. You put something in it and it just bursts open. So yeah, you got to be open to what God wants to do. I'm not saying that a lot of what we see going on in the church today is good. And the reason I can say that is because it goes contrary to the Word of God. When God's doing a work, it's always in accordance with His Word. You look at the revivals in the Old Testament, it's always the Word of God that brings the revival. It's not, you know, it's not entertainment or anything like that. It's the Word of God. Simple. Well, verse 18 says, while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the crowd was put aside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. Now, we're dealing here with two dead people in a sense. The little girl who was physically dead, literally dead, and this woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. She was unclean. She could not be touched nor touch others. She was dead in a sense. 12 years she was dead. This little girl had life for 12 years, right? But now she is literally dead. And so this man, whose name is Jairus, ruler of a synagogue, probably in Capernaum, comes to Jesus because his daughter died. Now he's the ruler of a synagogue. You think he'd go to the religious leaders, right? But they couldn't help. He knew that. He knew Jesus could. So he goes to the one that could help. And there is no religious tradition that was going to bring his little girl back. It doesn't bring life to anyone. Dead orthodoxy won't do it. I mean, it doesn't even keep us awake, does it? Not at all. So he goes to Jesus, the giver and sustainer of life. And as he's traveling to this man's house, to Jairus, there's this woman who has this issue of blood for 12 years, touches the hem of his garment, expecting to be healed. She went to all the doctors. She spent all her money trying to stop this issue of blood that she had. No success. Her last hope was Jesus. And she touches the hem of his garment and she's healed. Now some say, well, she was just being superstitious and Jesus honored her faith even though it was wrong. Others say, you know, she didn't want to be seen, so she bent over in the crowd and touched the hem of his garment. Well, you know what? You're pretty obvious when you do that, right? That's not, you know, to me it's just touch on the shoulder and run, right? So that's not it. Why in the world would she touch the hem of his garment? It seems ridiculous. It's not. It shows this woman had tremendous faith. In Malachi 4:2, it says, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. The Hebrew word for wings can speak of the hem or edge of a garment. I think this woman understood that. Malachi is saying that the Messiah is going to bring healing in the hem of his garment. She believed what that prophet said, what the word of God said, and touched the hem of his garment. And you know what? She was instantly healed. A step of faith. We also, by faith, obey what the prophets and the apostles have said. And there's healing where? In Jesus. We're instantly healed of our sins as we come and touch him, as his blood cleanses us. Absolutely. Now, I don't know what Jairus was doing while Jesus was dealing with this woman with an issue of blood. I'm sure he's like, come on, we got to get going, man. She's dead. Let's get going here. But after he does that, yes, he goes on. He goes to this man's house, and the timing of Jesus is perfect. And he gets there, and the mourners, professional mourners, which they hire, are there wailing and playing, you know, their instruments. And Jesus says, she's not dead. And they laughed at him. They mocked him. And Jesus puts them out. Goes into the house, takes the little girl by the hand, told her to rise, and she did. And yeah, the report of this went out into all the land. Absolutely. Jesus brings life to the dead, the spiritually dead, and sometimes even the physically dead. Well, look at verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he came into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, Do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, Yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, See that no one knows it. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. I bet they did. So these two blind men are following him. And as I'm reading this, I'm going, wow, these guys are really determined. They're blind and they're following him. I don't know if someone was leading them or they were just listening to the voices where they were listening to the voice of Jesus and following him, went right into the house, and they recognized that he is the Messiah. How do I know that? Because they called him Son of David. It's a messianic term. They don't give up. And Jesus heals them. Not based on how much faith they had, but that they had faith. And that's all that Jesus asked. You know, we need to have faith. We need to trust him. And I understand Jesus saying, don't tell anyone, because he didn't want the crowds of people. He didn't want people following for the miracles. He didn't want also to stir up the religious leaders, because his time wasn't yet to be crucified. There's a specific time. And they're going out now and telling everyone, Jesus healed us. We could see. Verse 32 says, As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Wow, old wineskins, right? They couldn't handle what Jesus was doing. This man is demon-possessed. He's a mute. He's in bondage. There's no hope. Jesus delivers this man from this possession, restores his speech. The crowds of people are rejoicing. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. And the Pharisees said, you know, this isn't of God. This, the devil did this. That makes absolutely no sense. Why would the devil cast out demons from a man who was in bondage? That's exactly what the devil does, is put people into bondage. Why would he free a man? It makes no sense. But because of their traditions, their beliefs, they didn't want to accept the work of God. They refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah. Old wineskins. Well, verse 35 says, And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, Matthew 9:35 is kind of a summation of what transpired in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, mostly in Capernaum, but you know, the area of Galilee. And Matthew 9:34, the Pharisees said that Jesus did all these things by the power of Satan, casting out demons. Now, what I like about this is Jesus just keeps moving forward. If the Pharisees didn't want to listen, that was it. Jesus didn't just say, you know what? You guys are so mean. I'm not going to talk with anyone anymore. I'm just going away. We do that. He didn't do that. He ministers to people. He was moved with compassion for them. It's a word it's the strongest word for piety in the Greek language. It's compassion to the deepest. It's the idea is crawling into the skin of another. Think, well, that's weird. But think about it. Didn't God do that? He crawled into the skin of humanity, of man. That's why he understands how we feel. He understands all we go through because he did crawl into our skin. He knows exactly the pain, the suffering we go through, and he can come to our aid because he knows. He understands. The other thing here is that Jesus understood the sheep were scattering because they didn't have a shepherd. The religious leaders were not bringing the rest of God that they needed, which was tragic. And we see the same today. People not teaching the Word of God, giving their own ideas, their own philosophies. And it's tragic. You know, go look at Christian book distributors, CBD Online, see their bestsellers. They're pagan books. Go into a Christian bookstore. I wouldn't even call it a Christian bookstore anymore. It's horrible. I remember years ago when I first got saved, man, the commentaries and stuff, the Bibles everywhere. You know, now you got all kinds of garbage in there. And we're doing the same. Sheep are being scattered. They don't know what to believe anymore. And as Jesus closes this section, as we close this section, he's praying for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And as we get into chapter 10, that's exactly what we're going to see. He's going to send his disciples, his men, out into the fields to bring the good news. And that's what we're to do, to go out into the highways and byways and compel people to come in. You know, Isaiah, he said, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And that should be our cry too. Here I am, Lord. Use me. Send me to wherever you want me to go to bring the good news, the gospel message. The king has authenticated his ministry. He's shown us that he is what the Old Testament prophets spoke of regarding the Messiah. And we need to obey the king. We need to serve him with our whole being, having compassion towards people. Why? So they can taste and see that the Lord is good. Right? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just thank you for your wonderful words this evening, Lord, and just the compassion you have towards us. We thank you so much for that. And Lord, strengthen our faith. Help us to trust in you more and more each and every day. We love you so much, and we want to be a witness of you to this world. Help us to stand up for you, Lord. Help us to shine brightly in a world that's in darkness. We love you, we thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.